debt, the state of owing, and an obligation to repay. But what if there was one debt we should never repay? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we're challenged to allow this idea to transform who we are as we live in the light of Christ's return and cast off the deeds of darkness. Because there is one debt we should never repay, but rather embrace, and that debt is love. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 18th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Time to Wake Up, Living with Urgency and Love.
You'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. My first couple years of college I spent in the college dorms.
Most colleges was like this, where you have two to a room and four rooms to a quad. And I hated getting up in the morning. I could sleep through most alarm clocks, and so I purchased one with a really loud, annoying beep, much to my roommate Rick's dismay. What are you going to do? one night, it seemed like in the middle of the night, my alarm clock started beeping, and I quickly hit the snooze bar to silence it, but to no avail. Rick got up and he's, "Dude, shut that thing off." And I said, I'm trying. I just can't get it to stop. And I hit every button I could think of to make this thing stop. And Rick yelled, "Unplug it. Just unplug it." And it seemed like my only option. The problem was the cord went around this big, heavy metal desk. And anyway, I didn't care about the alarm clock at this point, and I could even hear other people in the quad beginning to stir. So I just grabbed the cord and I yanked as hard as I possibly could. And instead of the desk sliding, the whole desk just came over. Boom, hit the ground. My books went everywhere, computer down, hit the chair, chair's upside down, wheels are spinning. Huge crash. Still, the alarm clock kept going. I was so confused. I sat there on the floor. I'm holding the cord and the alarm clock is still going. And I'm like, okay, there's got to be a backup battery, but I can't see the compartment. So I grabbed the alarm clock with both hands and I smashed it over and over onto the floor. And as I saw wires, I ripped wires from this thing and it just would not stop. And it was about that point, one of our quad mates opened the door, and it really looked like the CIA had gone through this room looking for bugs. And he looked around, and there I was, sitting in the floor with the pieces of this alarm clock, and the room was all upset, and he said, "What in the world is going on in here?" And I was so confused. I just said, "I can't make it stop." And he said, "Well, you're going to have, just explain whatever that means later. Right now there's a fire alarm going on and we've been asked to evacuate." It's a true story. You can't make this stuff up. All of us know that sound, that alarm clock ringing, waking us up out of our slumber, always too early, never ready, entering into our thoughts, our silence, like an unwelcomed intruder, and we slam the door in its face with that big button snooze. And this morning, Paul wants, among other things, to remind us that we are to awaken from our slumber. You see, not only do we have physical slumber, but there is a type of spiritual slumber as well. And unfortunately, we can sinfully desire to slumber, but Paul is telling us that it is time to wake up. And our text is Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Let me read that section to you. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for your holy word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And as we reflect on the scripture we've just heard, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand your truth. May your spirit work within us to shape our lives according to your word, guiding us to live faithfully and glorify your name in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 13:8 is often looked at as a standalone verse, or at least the second half or the first half of it, as it's often used to talk to Christians about the fact that they should not enter into debt, and it's looked at in this financial regards. And surely there's numerous passages that you can look at that would encourage us to use wisdom before entering into any situation where there's financial obligations. I don't think that's at all what Paul has in mind with this passage. I don't think the primary use of Romans 13:8 is to warn you against credit card debt. Verse 8 continues, or at least is birthed out of the thoughts of verse 7. The words, these verses are connected by a wordplay that we don't often see in the English, but is plainly there in Greek. And if you look at verse 7, it says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And the word that is translated there as owe, the play on words that you have is that owe, what you owe to everyone, is now brought back into verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In other words, the idea is that we do have financial obligations in this life, such as taxes and customs and obligations and honor. And we're to pay, we're to meet those obligations. But there is a debt that we will never meet or never pay off in this life. And this may be surprising. The gospel is basically that we had a debt that we could not pay, and Jesus had a debt that he did not owe, but paid it anyway, paid it for us. That's correct. That's a correct view of the gospel. However, and listen closely, we're not talking about a debt to obtain God's favor, but a debt that springs forth from God's favor to us in Christ. The next surprise for us comes in the second half of verse 8, where we're told, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And this reason it comes as a surprise is because we don't often equate love and law together. In fact, many would consider love and law to be opposites. First of all, what law is Paul speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the moral law, and he gives us four commandments from the second table of the law. And we see this in verse 9. Paul says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." And that's why there's some confusion with us, because the commandments are thou shalt not, and love is a thou shall. You guys tracking on that? The law that is given to Moses tells us things that we must not do. And now Paul is saying that these things that we must not do is summed up with this idea of love, which is something that we must do. Anybody confused? These four commandments that Paul uses as an illustration, these are horizontal commandments. They're social commandments. These are the ways in which we learn how to behave with others. And Paul doesn't follow the order of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give all the Ten Commandments. His point here with these commandments is that any commandment that we can think of from God is going to find its fulfillment in love. He says, if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are, again, the summary of the second table of the law. And his focus seems to be here on these horizontal commandments, our love to fellow men, hence the idea of loving our neighbor. And so although the laws are given in the negative, as in thou shalt not, every one of the laws is kept or fulfilled actually in the positive. And in other words, it's not enough not to do something, but you must not neglect those things that you ought to do as well. That's why in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked by the lawyer, "Teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment of the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." And Jesus is summing it up in that way. And surely love includes the thou shalt not. But we know, like intuitively we know this, that there's something that love must do toward the object of its affection. A wife feels unloved because her husband doesn't speak to her, he doesn't caress her, he doesn't cherish her. And when he's accused of his lack of love, he says, "Well, I don't beat her." Well, surely if he did beat her, that would be, we'd all agree that that would be a lack of love. Thou shalt not beat your wife. But that's not enough to actually show love. There's a reason that husbands are not given, as an example, a list of things not to do. You know, don't speak down to your wife. Don't hit your wife. You know, don't lead her into sin and so forth. Rather, we are told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The positive command inherently includes all the negative things that we must avoid. The negative command, thou shalt not, does not replace all the things that we must do. The problem is that we can effectively think that we obey the law as long as we meet the thou shalt nots. That's the problem. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. In fact, let's take a look at that account. That's in Matthew 19. Turn with me to Matthew 19. When you truly understand the law, you see a correct reflection of your soul, and you find out rather quickly that you never measure up to the law. Listen, if you ever think that you are doing well and you start patting yourself on the back, you have either a false sense of your own law keeping, or you have a very deflated view of God's holiness. Another way to say that is, if you ever think that you see or find good news by looking inward toward yourself, you have falsely interpreted both the law and the gospel. In Matthew 19, we find the account of the rich young ruler. And notice his question to Jesus here in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? In other words, tell me the work that I need to accomplish. What's the work that I need to do that's going to make me acceptable to God? He has a false understanding of God's holiness, of God's goodness. He thinks that he can actually meet the obligations of God in himself. And notice how Jesus answered him. He first says to him in verse 17, he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus is saying that only God is good. Now, Jesus is God. But it doesn't mean that this rich young ruler believed that. But Jesus is telling him that only God is good. Only God can do those things that are good, because the law reflects who God is. It reflects God's character. The law tells us what God is like, and therefore what we must be like. "Be holy as I am holy," says the Lord. So Jesus says to him, if you want to be accepted by God, you must be like God. You must obey and keep the commandments. You must obey the law. And look at verse 18, as this rich young ruler just entirely misses the point. Then he said to him, "Well, which ones? Give me the list of these things that I've got to do. Now, I'll check the list off. I'll keep them." You see, we're hardwired for law. That's our default setting. We're hardwired. That's why legalism comes so easy for us. Tell me what I must do, create the checklist, and I'll just punch them out. And by the way, only the ones I punch out, that's what I'm going to hold you accountable to. If I'm good at it, I expect all y'all to be good at it. But if I'm bad at it, then, well, I'll have grace. Have you heard that before? You've probably heard it in your own thoughts. There is something in us that desires more to do than to believe. There is something in us that wants to look at our own work, our own accomplishments, rather than the work of the Savior. So Jesus gives him the second table of the law. And then the summary, the same summary that Paul gave of the second table. And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if this man understood that those negative commandments of the law were by necessary implication positive commandments of what he must do, he would have been devastated at his own failings. Instead, all he sees is a checklist of thou shalt nots. And we see this in verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Right? He looks at the list and he says, I've done all of this. I still don't have peace. What else do I need to do? Verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." What's he saying? Give to your neighbor, then follow me. He's showing him how to positively love his neighbor. And all of a sudden, he notices that his list does not give him that. He now sees that the keeping of the law requires love. It requires trusting God, right? If you can't trust your finances because you just gave it all away, who do you trust? Not you, not your own provision. You now have to trust God. It requires an inward disposition toward God and neighbor that goes far beyond thou shalt not. What's the response? The man went away grieving. He went away grieving. Which is how all of us ought to feel when we look at God's law. To look at Christ is to rejoice. He kept the law for us. He fulfilled the law for us. But to look at ourselves against the measure of God's law is to grieve. Martin Luther said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." John Newton worded it as, "I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." The gospel, as Richard Sibbes said, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Look at Romans 13. Let's turn back there. Verse 10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." One of the things I love about the Heidelberg Catechism is that it tells us the positive aspects of the moral law, not just the negatives. And a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the evil of conspiracy theories, and especially Christians furthering conspiracy theories. Though some conspiracy theories may turn out to be true, it's still evil to further them. And I said that conspiracy theories break the ninth commandment. And now some of you may have wondered. The ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And you may have thought to yourself, "Well, I guess I can see how conspiracy theories may sometimes bear false witness." But, and I want you to listen to how the Heidelberg examines two different commandments and teaches us to hear the positive aspects of the law, brings those things to bear. Not only those things which are forbidden, but those things which are required. And I'll start with the ninth commandment, since that's the one that we've been discussing. Question is, what does the ninth commandment require? And the answer, that I bear false witness against no one, twist no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, join in condemning no one unheard or rashly, but that on pain of God's heavy wrath, I avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil, and that in matters of judgment and justice and in all other affairs, I speak honestly and confess the truth. So far, all thou shalt not. Listen. Also, insofar as I can, defend and promote my neighbor's good name. Ouch. Well, I thought I just had to avoid bearing false witness. I thought I just had to do what Mama taught me. If I have nothing nice to say, shut my mouth. Do we ever think of promoting our neighbor's good name, or are we just satisfied at not slandering against our neighbor? Or the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Forbid. This is the negative side of the law, the side we normally think about. This is the answer it gives. God forbids not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the government, but God views as theft also all wicked tricks and devices whereby we seek to get our neighbor's goods, whether by force or by deceit, such as unjust weights, lengths, measures, goods, coins, usury, or by any means forbidden of God. Also, all covetousness and the misuse and waste of his gifts. What does God require in the eighth commandment? This is now going to hear the positive side of thou shalt not steal. What possibly could this say? What does God require in the eighth commandment? That I further my neighbor's good where I can and may, deal with him as I would have others deal with me, and labor faithfully so that I may be able to help the poor in need. How many people think like that? Sometimes we differentiate between sins that are committed and sins that are omitted, right? Sins of commission and sins of omission. And I think Paul wants us to know as Christians, our focus is on doing those things that the law requires, not simply avoiding those things that the law forbids. And as I read from the Heidelberg, I think it is easy to see how love is the fulfillment of the law. The person who covets does not steal, but is guilty of stealing. The person who lusts has not committed adultery, but has committed adultery of the heart. The person who hates is not a murderer, but is guilty of murder in the heart. Can you see how love is the active pursuit of the good of your neighbor? This is why neighbor is not something that's defined geographically or ethnically. This is why neighbor is a larger idea biblically. We think of the Good Samaritan. He was a neighbor to the Jew in the gutter. While the Jewish Levite and the Jewish priest who left their Jewish brethren in the gutter was not a neighbor to them. And part of the irony of the story of the Good Samaritan was not only the fact that this man that loved was a despised Samaritan and demonstrated love, but also that the priest and the Levite ought to have been in a position to actually understand what it meant to love their neighbor. But they didn't. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the problem was that the law had become so distorted that there were all these debates going on by the rabbis. Who is our neighbor? That's why they asked the question of Jesus. Well, who's our neighbor? He's a rabbi. Tell us what your opinion is. And Jesus answers by the parable. Who's our neighbor? And all of their questions centered on the fact that in the Jewish mind, in the first century, your neighbor was only fellow Jews. Hence, Jesus' parable includes a Samaritan as the hero of the story. And they had questions such as this. This is actually a question they asked to their first century rabbis. If a Jew saw a Gentile fall in the water and is drowning, should he rescue him? So twisted had the conversation become that the Samaritan that becomes the hero of the parable is a shock to them. But there's a greater truth that the law points us to. We had no expectation, no right to expect that God would put on flesh and live among us. But that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus, the clean Jew, moved in amongst the God-haters and rescued us in our gutter. We were the despised and the rejected. So he becomes despised and rejected. He moves into our slums. He puts on our tattered clothes. He hangs on our cross. Jesus was the greatest neighbor. The call to love your neighbor is exactly the call to emulate Christ. And yet we are so sinful that Paul can't simply tell us, love like Jesus loved. But to drive the point home, he tells us not to love as Jesus. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Nowhere in the Bible does it command self-love. You won't find it. That's only our culture that tells us that. School systems tell us the biggest problem with kids is their low self-esteem. Are you kidding me? Are you saying the biggest problem with kids is that they're self-righteous and they want everything their way? Nowhere in the Bible does it command self-love. In fact, self-love is usually spoken about in a sinful thing. Self-love is assumed here. It's just assumed. Imagine that. We're so sinful that the best way to drive the point home about how we are to love our neighbor is to tell us to love your neighbor as yourself. Now for the alarm clock. Verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Paul ties this into eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. And what he has in view here is the return or coming of Christ. And he makes three references to time. We see the first two in verse 11. Knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And in one sense, you can say that we live in a time of twilight, in a sense. The Bible describes us as living in the present evil age with our salvation. The hour has come for us to awaken from this state. Romans 12 started by Paul saying, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The idea of the time for us to awaken, Paul's encouragement to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Those ideas are connected. They ought to be in our mind. We are to rid ourselves of the molds and patterns of this world and the ways of this world. And he now says, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Now, what is he talking about here? I thought that when we became a Christian, we were saved and we were justified past, present, and future as a one-time act of God. After all, isn't the promise to the believer that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And the answer to all of those questions, yes. It's absolutely correct. When we receive Christ and all his benefits. Forgiveness of sin, a place in heaven, accepted because of Christ and his perfect righteousness, declared holy by God. All of that is true. What is Paul referring to? He's referring to the final day when salvation is made complete. We live as those who are part of God's kingdom. We're those that have been made alive with Christ. We are those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. But what about right now? We continue to, even with all of those things, struggle with sin. Death awaits all of us. We live in a constant battle against our sin. And we are awaiting the great and final day when sin will be no more. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. That's Paul's third reference to time. And he says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The laying aside of the deeds of darkness is parallel to waking up out of our slumber. Many Christians are yet asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Ephesians 5:13-14, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And when you read a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5, you may wonder what it looks like to be alert and sober. Paul is now explaining to us what that means. The Christians that need to awaken are those who they don't have a good idea of who they once were and who they are now. We have things to do. We have obligations. We especially have this debt of love toward our neighbor. Keith Green once said, "Jesus rose from the dead and you can't even get out of bed." His point was that Christ did not rise and give us new life for us to remain in bed, sleepy, drowsy, and only half awake. We are meant to hear the alarm, to awake, to rise, to dress, to prepare for the day. Paul goes on in verse 12, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Verse 12 serves as a summary statement for what Paul is about to say in verses 13 and 14. There is an urgency for us. The night is almost gone. Can you sense the emergency? It means this present evil age is not going to last forever. Already, Satan and the world are in its death throes. The day is near. Christ is returning. The bridegroom will come. Will you be ready? Will you be waiting? In light of that, he says, therefore, we are to lay aside or take off or remove those deeds of darkness. Those deeds that were affiliated with our old pattern of life, our own way of thinking. We're to put on the armor of light. The picture of laying aside and putting on suggests a decidedly conscious break to sinful living and a commitment to righteous living. What is it to lay aside the deeds of darkness? Verse 13. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." And so Paul gives us this gamut. This is not an exhaustive list. He gives us this gamut that we would consider, from the extremes of depravity with sexual sins to things like strife and jealousy that are just as evil in the eyes of God and yet somehow often dismissed in the church. Those things that do not reflect Christ, that are part of this present evil age, they are the things of the night. It does not mean that these things only occur at night. It means that these things are part, as Pastor Josh was explaining, are spiritual blindness. They're part of the spiritual darkness of this present evil age. Paul is saying that anything that does not reflect Christ, lay it aside. Lay it aside. This is a rejecting of sin. This is the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. The day is when the light shines. Believers are called to behave and live with transparency and decency. We are to reflect the values of the coming kingdom rather than the practices of this present world. And you can see how these things tie into the renewing of our minds, laying aside the patterns and norms of this world. And then finally, in verse 14, we see the positive aspects of the law summed up this way: "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Believers must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that we adopt His character, His values, His behaviors as we would don clothing. This command really encapsulates what is meant by Christian discipleship, living in close identification with Jesus, His person, His work, His continued work in us. The exhortation that we are to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust is a warning for us. It is a warning against indulging sinful desires. Paul emphasizes the great need, again, for deliberate, conscious choices to live in holiness. And this final exhortation of chapter 13 captures the whole passage by calling believers to a life that is consistent with their identity in Christ and the reality of his return. I want to step back for a moment as we close. There is a danger that I want to warn you against. The danger is that we read a section like this in Romans 13, 8 through 14, and we read it as a standalone section, and we recess it from the rest of the book, especially chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 11. We read this as if this is the gospel to us. And as we consider the call in Romans 13 to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, let's not forget that this is not about, and I'll repeat that, this is not about earning our righteousness through the law. Paul has already told us that cannot be done. If you think that God's going to accept you because you're a good person, you do not know the gospel and you do not have a savior. If you think God's going to accept you because you're a bad person saved by Jesus Christ and his work alone, you got it. Paul has already told us that we cannot get there through our own obedience to the law. The commands we see here are not good news in themselves. They're the response to the good news that Paul has been telling us about since Romans 3:21. Remember, the gospel has already declared that our righteousness before God is found in Christ alone, not in our ability to obey the law. We are justified by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one may boast. The imperatives are those things that we are commanded by God's law to do. And these imperatives that we see now, to the call to love one another, to cast off sin, to put on Christ, they flow out from the indicatives of the gospel. Indicatives are those things that are true. They are the statements of fact. Imperatives are the commands of what we are to do. Those commands flow out of the indicatives of what Christ has already done. And you see this truth throughout the scriptures, right? We love, that's the imperative, it's something we do, because he first loved us. That's an indicative of what Christ has done. We cast off sin, that's the imperative, because we are already dead to sin and alive in Christ. Those are indicatives because of what Jesus has done. We put on Christ, that's an imperative, because in him we are already clothed in the righteousness of God. That's indicative. So we, as we seek to walk in the light, let it be from the assurance that we are already children of light. We are already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are already empowered by the indwelling Spirit. Listen, if you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. It's like a big F on the if we had a test, that'd be the F. You'd see it. You're like, what? Failed the whole book. You fail more than the book. You don't have the gospel if you get this wrong. Our obedience, listen real carefully. Our obedience is not the root of our salvation. It is the fruit of our salvation. We are not striving to be right with God through the law. We're living out the righteousness that is already ours in Jesus Christ. Let us rest in that. And from that rest, let us walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth and the wisdom of your word. As we've reflected on the call to love one another, to live in light of Christ, may these truths take root in our hearts. Empower us by your Spirit to put on the armor of light, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to live each day in a way that honors you. Help us to cast off the works of darkness, to walk faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus. Guide us now as we go forth, that we might be a reflection of your love and your grace in this world that so desperately needs a Savior. In the name of the only Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.